Today we're going to be talking about how to have a million-dollar prayer life. I wonder, how much do you think your prayer life is worth? If someone could buy it, and they offered to buy it from you, what would be your asking price? What's it worth? Is it worth 2 bits, 25 cents? Is it worth $100? What's it worth? Could you put a price tag on it? Well, let me rephrase the question. Imagine for a moment that suddenly the reality of prayer just disappeared. There was no prayer. Would your daily life be different? If there was no prayer in your life, would things be differently? Well, for some of you, you must admit, well, my prayer life is stuck in the mud, and it's worth about a plug nickel. But others of you have discovered the dynamic power of prayer, and you know that where the action really is in prayer. In fact, listen to what Andrew Murray wrote about prayer. He writes, in relation to his people, God works only, underline only, in answer to their prayers. It is in prayer that we exchange our natural strength for the supernatural strength of God. That great Bible teacher, Dr. R.A. Torrey, wrote, nothing lies beyond the reach of prayer except that which lies beyond the will of God. Dr. A.C. Dixon wrote, when we depend upon organization, we get what organization can do, and that is something. When we depend upon education, we get what education can do, and that is something. When we depend upon money, we get what money can do, and that is something. When we depend upon singing and preaching, we get what singing and preaching can do, and that is something. But then he said, when we depend upon prayer, we get what God can do, and that is everything. And ladies and gentlemen, what we need in America is what God can do, not what man can do. What we need to happen in the Soviet Union is what God can do, not what man can do. What we need to happen in our homes is what God can do. What we need to happen in this church is what God can do. Let's see what James has to say about prayer. James chapter 5, verse 16. He writes, therefore, confess your sins or your faults to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Your Bible may say the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. Verse 17, Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. Now James has been writing about prayer, and here he concludes his treatise on prayer by talking about the importance of prayer, and he brings out some things about prayer that you won't find anywhere else in the Bible. Let's notice three things this morning about how to have a million-dollar prayer life. Number one, notice the confession that we should make. The confession that we should make. Verse 16 gives us a command that appears nowhere else in the Bible. We are told to confess our faults, our sins, to one another. Now, many places in the Bible we are told to confess our sins to God, but only here, James 5:16, are we told to confess our faults to one another. Now, there are some people who have overlooked this command, and then there are others who have overemphasized this command. There's a whole group of Christians who believe that they have to confess their sins to a human priest before that sin can be absolved, and that's not what it's talking about here. On the other hand, there are some people who've just totally overlooked this passage, and there are some people who have never confessed their sins to another person. Somewhere between these two extremes is the truth, and the Bible commands us to confess our sins to one another. Let me tell you what the Bible is talking about here. There are times when you need to go to someone and you need to confess with them sin in your life, not for forgiveness. Let me tell you why we confess our sins. What does personal confession produce? Three things it produces. Number one, confession always produces restoration. Restoration. The Bible says in verse 16, confess your faults to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. That word healed there does not mean physical healing. It is a word that is used to mean emotional healing, spiritual healing, relational healing. And so when we confess our faults to one another, there's healing that takes place. There's something else that happens. Also, number two, reconciliation takes place. When you confess your faults to one another, and there's a relationship that's been torn apart by a grudge or by sin or by hard feelings, that confession produces reconciliation. Do you remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? A modern paraphrase of it would be like this. He says, if you come to church and you bring your offering envelope and it's full, and you're ready to put your offering envelope in the plate, and at that moment you remember that you have something in your heart against another brother or sister, there's a grudge, there's a hard feeling, Jesus said, don't you give your gift. You leave your gift right there, and you leave church. You go to your brother, and you be reconciled unto him. Then you come back and make your gift. And there are times when in our life we must go to somebody, even though it's painful and distasteful, and to confess to them, hey, I haven't loved you the way I should. I've said untrue things about you, unkind things about you, and I want you to forgive me. I confess that to you. And it produces reconciliation. But you know the third thing that confession always produces? It produces restoration. That's healing. Reconciliation. But it also produces revival. It really does. And when I say revival, I'm not talking about a week of preaching services or 2 weeks or 3 days. I'm talking about real, genuine spiritual awakening. Confession produces that. I challenge all of you to study the history of great awakenings in the world. Great spiritual awakenings, times of revival, were not characterized by great preaching. They were not characterized by great singing. They were all characterized by personal confession, by prayer, and by testimonies. Ms. Bertha Smith was one of our Southern Baptist missionaries to China for many years before that work was cut out. And she was a part of what's called the Shantung Revival earlier in this century. And she said that the group of missionaries in China were very self-centered. They were arguing. There was jealousy. There was petty arguments. And she said they came together for a conference one time. And she said the Spirit of God fell on that when one lady missionary stood up and confessed a fault to the other ones. She confessed that in her own heart there was anger and bitterness and resentment and jealousy towards some of the other missionaries. And that confession was the catalyst that produced the great Shantung Revival that spread from that province all over China. And there are many Chinese believers today because of that Shantung Revival that began with confession of sin. You could go back with me to just 1971. To Wilmore, Kentucky, to Asbury College, a supposedly Christian college, where the students would gather for our weekly chapel service. And on one winter morning in 1971, unplanned, a student, one of the student leaders, stood up in front of the chapel, in front of his students, his peers, and he confessed to them that he was living a lie. He said, I'm a fake, I'm a fraud. You think I'm somebody really nice? And he said, instead, I'm a cheat, I'm a liar, I'm a swindler. And I want you to forgive me because, he said, I'm a student leader. And did you know, friends, that one confession was the catalyst? And after him, other students stood up and confessed. Professors came up and confessed sin in their life. And revival spread on that campus. Listen, they did not dismiss that chapel service that morning. It continued on through that day, through the night, through the next day, through the next night. For 2 solid weeks, they did not turn off the lights in that chapel. And people would come and go. And revival spread all over that part of America as a result of people confessing faults one to another. You see, confession, when you confess to other people, it produces restoration, reconciliation, and revival. But I must warn you, I must caution you. The devil will take advantage of anything. And the devil has taken this concept of confessing sin, and he's gained an advantage for himself. Have you ever heard somebody that'll stand up and there's sin in their life, and all they want to talk about are the dirty, sordid details? They air their dirty laundry, and it seems like they glorify the sin more than they glorify the Savior. Listen, there's a principle that you must always follow, and it's in the outline there. And here's the principle. The circle of confession should be as large as the circle of the sin. The circle of confession always should be only as large as the circle of the sin. What that means is private sin. Private sin that's between you and God needs to be confessed only to God, not to the whole body. Now, you may bring in some trusted prayer warrior, somebody that you really trust, or a spouse, and you may let them know of that sin so that they can pray for you. But private sin, private confession. Personal sin. I mean, sin against another person needs to have personal confession. What I mean by that is, if you have sinned or trespassed, as the Bible says, against another person, you must go to that person and confess it to them and make restoration. Personal sin, personal confession. Public sin, public confession. When your sin has dishonored the Lord publicly, there must be public confession. And so do you see what I'm saying here? The circle of confession only as large as the circle of the sin. Private sin, private confession. Personal sin, personal confession. Public sin, public confession. Folks, wouldn't it be a great day in Tyler, Texas, or anywhere for that matter, if we would stop criticizing and start confessing? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we would stop condemning and start showing compassion toward our brothers and sisters? Why do you confess your sins one to another? Look at verse 16. Not to receive forgiveness. You confess your sins one to another so that we can pray for each other. The Bible commands us to pray for one another. The reason I would confess a sin to my wife is so that she could pray for me. The reason I would confess a sin to someone that I've wronged is so that we could pray for one another, so that it wouldn't happen again. It's imperative that we pray for one another. Folks, have you noticed that sometimes Christians are the harshest toward those people who have fallen and stumbled? Someone has said that the Christian army is the only army that shoots its wounded. Sometimes when we find a Christian who's blown it, who's made a mistake, sometimes we want to put our foot on their head and shove them deeper down into the mud and say, "You're no good. I knew that it never would last with you." That is so foreign from the Bible. The Bible says, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, you that are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, lest you yourself be tempted. We ought to pray for one another. Pray that we'll have strength to overcome these sins in our lives. Now let me ask you, let's make application. How many of you are doing what the Bible commands us to do and you're confessing your faults one to another? If you want there to be restoration and revival in your life, you need to do that. Number two, not only a confession that should be made, but number two, the conditions that we should meet. The conditions that we should meet. Now he's talking about prayer here, and in verse 16 he says, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Now, have you noticed that sometimes your prayers seemingly aren't answered, and that may cause you to question, what about prayer? Well, folks, if you walk over to a light switch and you flip the light switch on and the light doesn't come on, you don't curse Benjamin Franklin and say, "I'm never going to have anything to do with TU Electric anymore. I'm giving up trying to use lights." You wouldn't say that. You'd simply say, "Something's wrong. Power's off. Fuse is blown. Bulb is blown." And you'd start looking for the cause. Well, I hope you'll understand that answered prayer is the rule, not the exception. And when you pray and your prayers aren't answered, you need to start looking for the reason, the cause. Could it be that you're not meeting the conditions that are set down in Scripture? There are a number of conditions. James gives us several before he comes to this one. You remember James chapter 1? He says you got to ask in faith believing. He says if you ask with a double mind, you won't receive anything from the Lord. In James chapter 4, we read and we learned where he said that sometimes you ask for things and you don't get it because you're asking for the wrong motives. You're asking to spend it on yourself. And here he says there are two other conditions of prayer. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Two conditions, let's talk about them. Number one is the intensity of the prayer. The intensity of the prayer. Now look at that word. In the New International Version, it's called powerful. In the King James Bible, it's called effectual and fervent. It's one word in the Greek that literally means stretched out. Stretched out with every muscle taut. It was a word that was used to describe a beautiful stallion as it was jumping over a wall. And can't you just see that horse stretched out with every muscle rippling and taut? That's what that word fervent means. That's what that word powerful means. It's a picture of Carl Lewis running in the 100-meter dash. As he gets to the tape, he stretches out for that final line, and every muscle in his body is straining as he presses forward. That's what the Bible means when it says we ought to pray that way. Now, I just want to ask, are you praying with that kind of intensity? I tell you, folks, as I studied this myself, God convicted my heart of my cold, indifferent, lukewarm, good devil, mamby-pamby, milquetoast kind of praying. That there was not the right kind of intensity in my prayers. And I just want to ask you, are you praying without intensity? I mean, when you pray, do you just say, "Lord, bless me and my wife, Dora, us four and no more," something like that? Do you just say, Lord, bless this food, bless the gift and the giver? You just pray that standard old stuff and there's no passion in your prayer? Well, this scripture needs to be understood and it needs to be obeyed. The effectual, fervent prayer. I learned that lesson when I was a pastor in a little church in central Alabama. We had a lady in our church. Her name was Mary. She was a wonderful, godly woman. Not everybody understood it, but she was a godly woman. She worked in the textile mill there. And her husband was not a believer. He was an alcoholic, although he would attend church at times. She prayed for his alcoholic problem. She was such a godly woman that they tried to live on his paycheck. They worked at the same textile mill, and she tried to give away her paycheck either to the church or she'd go to the hospital and pay the hospital bills for people who couldn't pay. And this was not a wealthy family by any means. We'd call them dirt poor. One Saturday afternoon in the middle of the wintertime, as I was watching a football game, she called me on the phone. She said, Brother David, come to my house. Roy is ready to get right. Come pray for him. So I drove over to their home. Walked into this little mill village home. Walked in the living room there. Remember the heat and the stuffiness of that gas space heater. Went back there to that tiny little kitchen, and he was sitting there at the table of the linoleum floor with his head in his hands, his hair disheveled. He said, oh, preacher, pray for me. And there on the counter were two half-full bottles of liquor. And I talked for a moment, then I said to Roy and to Mary, let's pray. And I slipped to my knee and I began to pray. And I don't remember exactly what I prayed, but it was something like this, dear God, bless Roy and give him the strength to overcome this problem. But right in the middle of my prayer, Mary interrupted me. She shook me on the shoulder and said, pray, preacher, you ain't praying. So I toned it up a couple of decibels. I really did. Lord, give Roy the help. And again she shook me and said, pray, preacher, you ain't praying. I didn't know what she meant by then, so I just finished the prayer and said amen, and I looked up and she was gone. She had left the room. And I heard some murmuring from the little living room next door, and I got up and I walked in there. And there was Mary stretched out on the carpet with her arms out, with her nose pressed into that carpet. She was praying with intensity. It was a fervent, effectual prayer. She was crying out to God and she was saying, dear God, deliver my husband. God, deliver him. It reminded me of what the Bible says about Jesus in Hebrews 5:7, when it says that Jesus offered prayers and petitions, listen, with strong crying and tears. Have you ever prayed that way? God delivered Roy that day, and we went back in there and poured both those bottles of liquor down the drain. As far as I know, he's still following Jesus. That's the result of an effectual, fervent prayer. And I want to tell you, she was right. I wasn't praying. Is there fervency in your praying? And really, it has nothing to do with the posture of your body, on your knees or standing up or laying down. In fact, sometimes we get so hung up on that physical aspect of it. I remember reading a funny poem about some men who were discussing the posture of prayer. And it goes something like this. The proper way for a man to pray, said Deacon Lemuel Keyes, and the only proper way is down upon his knees. No, I should say the way to pray, said Reverend Dr. Wise, is standing straight with arms outstretched with rapt and upturned eyes. Oh, no, 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 said Elder Snow. Such posture is too proud. A man should pray with eyes fast closed and head contritely bowed. Well, it seems to me that his hands should be austerely clasped in front with both thumbs pointing to the ground, said Reverend Dr. Blunt. Last year, I fell in Higgins Well, head first, said Cyrus Brown, with both my heels a-sticking up and my head a-pointing down. I prayed a prayer right there and then, the prayer in his prayer I've said just stuck in a well that day standing on my head. Folks, you can pray standing on your head. You can pray laying on your back. You can pray on your knees. It's not the posture of your body. It's the attitude of your heart, the intensity of the prayer. And number two, the second condition in this verse, not only the intensity of the prayer, but number two, the integrity of the prayer. The integrity of the one who's praying, the prayer. Because notice this verse also says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man. Or a righteous woman, or a righteous young person. You say, well, does that mean I have to be righteous to have my prayers answered? Yes, it does. And some of you are saying, well, I'm not very righteous. Now, we misunderstand and we confuse self-righteous with righteous. The Bible says all of our self-righteousness is as filthy rags in God's sight. But listen to me, every believer, listen to me. That when you come to Christ and you become a Christian, the Bible says you are made the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You exchange your unrighteousness for His righteousness. Now, there's two kinds of righteousness you need to understand. You might want to jot these two words down. Number one is positional righteousness. Your position in Christ, you are righteous. That's according to the book of Romans. But there's another kind of righteousness that you could call practicing righteousness, which means every day, day in and day out, are you obeying the Scriptures? And I believe that's the kind of righteousness it's referring to here. I'm not talking about being perfect. I'm not talking about being sinless. And no one can be perfect, but the Bible says you can have a heart that is perfect toward God. That means perfect in your desire to obey and please God. Now let me give you a short answer to a long problem. The first place you need to look when your prayers aren't being answered is at your own heart and look and see if there's sin there. Could it be that you're not practicing righteousness? The Bible teaches that. Proverbs chapter 19 verse 25 says that God is far from the wicked, but He hears the prayer of the righteous. Isaiah chapter 59 verse 2 says that God listens to the righteous, but our iniquities have separated between us and our God, and our sins have hidden His face from us that He cannot hear us. Could it be that you've erected a barrier between you and God, a barrier of personal, habitual, unconfessed sin? And then look at your outline. One other verse, Psalm 66, 18, and I memorize this in the King James. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Now you need to come to grips with that, folks. What it means is this. That if you are willfully continuing in sin and you're holding on and you're petting some private sin over here, and then you want to come to God and ask God to bless you and do something in your life, that is the most audacious prayer in the universe. How can you hang on to your sin knowing it's there and then come to God and ask Him to bless you in your sin? Folks, that would be as ridiculous as if a man was married to a woman and she comes to her husband and said, "Husband, I want you to know that the neighbor and I, we've been having an affair. I love you and I want to stay married, but I want to have my fun with him. And listen, he and I are going on a vacation together and I want you to give me the American Express card and $500. That husband would say, "No way. You mean you think you can be unfaithful to me and then you have the audacity to ask me to give you something?" Folks, how do you think that God must respond to some of our prayers when we are willfully, I'm not talking about accidentally and incidentally, we're willfully hanging on to sin, then we come to Him and say, "All right, God, bless me in my sin. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." Hey, kids, you know how they catch monkeys down in the South Pacific Islands? I read this one time. It fascinated me. They take a coconut and they drill a little hole in the top and bore out the middle until it's hollow. And the hole is just large enough for a monkey to get his hand down in it. And they take that coconut and they tie it to the coconut tree. And inside the coconut, they put a little bit of rice. And that monkey comes along, and with curiosity, he reaches in there and he grabs hold of that rice. And he makes a fist, and his fist can't get out of the coconut. And his captor will come up. And that monkey will pitch a fit and run and rail and scream, but he won't let go of the rice, and he'll be captured. When all he had to do was let go, and his hand would come out. You say, "That stupid monkey." No more unintelligent than some people I know who are hanging on to sin in their life, asking God to bless them. All the time in the devil's trap, when all you have to do is let go of that sin for God to begin to respond to your prayers. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous person. Intensity, integrity. And then number three, not only the confession we should make and the conditions we should meet, but number three, the character we should manifest. Now here in verse 17, James, being a good preacher, gives us an illustration. He uses Elijah as an illustration. He talks about Elijah praying, and for 3.5 years it didn't rain. And then he prayed again and it did rain. And now that's some kind of praying, isn't it? And James is saying here, in your prayer life, you should imitate Elijah. You should have the kind of power and results in prayer that Elijah had. I want to tell you, I'm a little intimidated by that. I mean, every time somebody asks me to pray that it will rain or it won't rain, like there's going to be a golf game or a softball game or a church picnic, my response is when they ask me to pray for the weather, I always say I'm not in management, I'm in sales, you know, trying to share the gospel. But not so with old Elijah. I mean, he prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain because of sin in the land of Israel. And then he prayed again, and it did rain. You can read about it in 1 Kings chapter 18 sometime. You need to learn something from his prayer if you want to imitate his character. He got alone before God on Mount Carmel, and he prayed. Ladies and gentlemen, I want to tell you, the secret of praying is praying in secret. The secret of praying is praying in secret. I want to tell you, it's hard work to pray. Sunday school teachers, listen to me. The effectiveness of your Sunday school class will not be determined by how much you study and your delivery. It'll be determined, and it is directly proportional to how much time you spend in prayer over that lesson. And I learned many years ago that the effectiveness of my preaching was not dependent upon an outline, illustrations, or delivery. My preaching is dependent upon the amount of time I spend in prayer over that. And when I began my ministry, a very wise, godly pastor told me, David, for every hour of preparation you put in a message, you ought to spend 2 hours in prayer over that. Prayer is hard work, and you must get alone with God. Listen, I know from my own heart that the devil would have me do anything else but pray. I mean, it's easier for me to preach than pray. It's easier for me to teach than pray. It's easier for me to study than pray. It's much easier for me to go out and talk to people than to pray. But Elijah got alone and he prayed. But he kept on praying, because if you notice that incident in 1 Kings chapter 18, he was praying for rain, and he sent his servant up there and said, "You see any clouds?" And he said, "Well, there's a cloud about the size of a man's hand." He said, "You keep on praying." And seven times he prayed. But he told old Ahab, the king, he said, "You tell Ahab he better put the horses in his chariot and leave, because he's going to get stuck in the mud, so much rain's going to come." That's when there was only a tiny little cloud. But he kept on praying. And folks, what I want to tell you is this. There are some of you that have been praying for something for years. My encouragement to you is don't give up. Keep on praying. George Mueller of Bristol prayed for a man to be saved who was a friend of his. And that man was not saved until the day of Mueller's funeral. Don't give up praying. And Elijah threw himself before God, and finally the showers came. It was a great rain, the Bible says. And folks, that's what I'm praying will happen here in Green Acres Baptist Church. That's what I'm praying that we'll see happen here in East Texas. A great outpouring of the Spirit of God. We sing that hymn that says, "Showers of blessing, showers of blessings we need." And I thank God that the mercy drops around us are falling. But for the showers, I plead. Folks, my prayer, my desire for this church is that God would do something in our midst that was so powerful that we could not explain it away by human means. That we could not explain it away by any human personality, any program, any propaganda. People will just have to look and say, only God could do something like that. I mean, something that has the unmistakable stamp of God upon it. I'm not talking about something sensational or something noisy. Listen, a sunrise is not noisy, but it has the signature of God upon it. I'm hungry for God to do something, and listen to me, He'll do it only in response to our prayers. Let's start confessing our faults. Let's start meeting these conditions for prayer, and let's start imitating the character of Elijah. You know what kind of church I think God wants this church to be? A happy church that is not frozen together by formalism. Some churches are frozen together by formalism. Or a church that's rusted together by tradition. Or a church that's wired together by organization. But I think God wants this church to be a church that is melted together by prayer. God grant us that we'll be known as a praying church. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and I pray that you'll place in someone's heart today a deep desire to be not only someone who says prayers, but a prayer warrior. Someone who labors in prayer. God, forgive us for our cold, impassioned prayers. And may, Lord, there be fervency in our prayers. May there be fruitfulness in our prayers. We want to be righteous. And Father, I pray that today someone will just have a hunger created in their heart for that. In Jesus' name, amen.